last week. I was had my suit on and I was ready to go, but just didn't work out. I felt like the horse in the starting gate at the horse race, but the gate never opened. So it's good to be here this morning. Appreciate the good singing, the reading, and appreciate Bob mentioning the sermon and his prayers. We're going to continue our study of the New Testament church this morning. If you remember the last two lessons, we were studying about church history. When we look at the New Testament and look at the church as it's presented and portrayed there, it's a lot different than what we see in the religious world today. So it's very important that we study the history of the church, because what we see in the churches of men today is the culmination and the accumulation of nearly 20 centuries of error. The denominational bodies that we see bear little, if any, resemblance at all to the true body of Christ that's presented on the pages of God's Word. And why is this? It's because of apostasy. We had read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, that Paul, he prophesied that the day would come where there would be this falling away. And we studied that in the previous two lessons. I really want to encourage everyone to listen and pay attention to the lesson, but particularly the younger folks. It has been my experience as a Christian now. Now I'm an old fogey, so I can talk about all of the things in the past, but nearly every congregation that I've had the pleasure of worshiping with, sooner or later, there's error that comes and has to be dealt with. And it's very important for us to study history so that we don't repeat the mistakes of history, that we repeat the good things of history and not the bad things. So you young folks, as you grow older, you may stay here at Westside. Most likely you're probably going to go out into the world in some other place and worship somewhere else. And you're going to be confronted by that. And you need to prepare yourself for that. That's why I had Zach read Acts 20. What did Paul do for 3 years? He warned those brethren night and day with tears about the error that would come. And of course, we see that coming very quickly. We see in the first two chapters, or three chapters of the book of Revelation, the seven churches of Asia, even only a generation from their beginning, still having people amongst them that had heard the apostles preach, five of those seven churches were in danger of falling away. We have to be prepared. I'm not going to review a whole lot except to say that in the first lesson, you remember, we studied the rise of Roman Catholicism, and how that started just as a very small error in the organization of the church. And now we see how far that error has gone to where they even claim today that the Pope is God on earth, which is blasphemous. We've got a lot of pages to go through here. Then in the second lesson, we studied about the Protestant Reformation. Remember, that started in the 1500s, and it was led by men, mostly who were Catholic priests themselves. And they were trying to reform what they saw as the errors in the Catholic Church. And we studied some of the leaders of that, Martin Luther, Calvin, and so forth. Two of the people in the Reformation that I particularly like are Wycliffe and Tyndale, because they were the ones who brought the Bible back to the common people. I couldn't imagine living in a society where you didn't have a Bible, didn't have access to the Word of God. But they changed that, and that really changed the religious landscape of their times. Now that brings us up to the lesson for today. If you remember, as we ended the Reformation, as we closed on that, I think it's good for us to look back at the big picture. There were a lot of good efforts that were put forth in the Reformation. But really, when you analyze it from this side of history, they traded one master in for another. They traded Roman Catholicism in for Protestant denominationalism, one master for another. And you remember those denominations were highly influenced by Calvinistic teaching. Remember the TULIP acrostic, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, or once saved, always saved. They were highly influenced by the faith-only doctrine that was taught by Luther, and that permeates nearly every denomination today. So the aftermath of the Reformation, we have the dogmatism of the Roman Catholic Church being replaced by the dogmatism of Protestant denominationalism. Protestants claimed to follow the Bible only, yet they did what? They formulated their own creeds until they became just as creed-bound as the Catholics. They rejected the priesthood of every member for their own version of a clergy system, and that was just as false, again, as the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church. Very importantly, they established what we would call state churches. These were sanctioned by the state. This is the official religion of our country, and if you don't subscribe to that, then you're a heretic, and you're going to be persecuted for it. Also, the Protestants did not shed as much blood as the Roman Catholics, but nonetheless, their hands were not clean. Many people were burned at the stake at the behest of people like John Calvin. So as Protestantism developed in England and Europe, it produced its share of martyrs. And this persecution is what led to the formation of America. If you study American history, why did the first immigrants come to our shores? They came in the pursuit of religious freedom. And they did find religious freedom for a while, but soon Christianity became dominated by the Protestant denominations and their man-made creeds and their catechisms. And if you didn't toe the line, if you were not Orthodox, you were going to pay a price. And that brings us to the lesson this morning, where we're going to talk about what is called the Restoration Movement. This was a religious movement that began in the United States. It began in what was called the Western Frontier, Ohio, Kentucky, Southern Indiana, Tennessee, places like that. It is part of what was sometimes called the Second Great Awakening. It began in the late 1790s and lasted until the mid-1850s. Now, going back to the Reformation, the leading lights in the Reformation were all former Catholic priests. The leading lights, for the most part, in the Restoration Movement were all Protestant denominational preachers. So that's a big difference. And very importantly, most of the leaders of what became the Restoration Movement began their changes independent of one another. This was not a gathering that got behind one man. These people were coming to their conclusions independently. And the concepts that they came up with, the concepts that they sought, were remarkably consistent from one to the other. And that's because they were all seeking the same thing. They were seeking a revitalization, if you will, of apostolic Christianity. And their consistency in their beliefs and what they were preaching arose from the fact that they used the Bible alone as their guide. They sought to restore the entire Christian church to the pattern that is set forth in the New Testament. and they believe that all denominational creeds and catechisms should be abandoned because in their view, and they were right in this view, these man-made creeds kept Christianity divided, and they still keep us divided even today. So as we begin our consideration of the Restoration Movement, it's important to remind ourselves of the difference between Reformation and Restoration. Remember we talked about there were some kings of Judah that were reformers, but there were only two that were restorers. The men of the Restoration Movement were not reformers. They didn't seek to reform the denominations. They wanted to wipe the slate clean because they sought restoration. They wanted to go back to the Christianity of the New Testament. Well, one could legitimately say that the Restoration Movement actually began in Great Britain, mainly in Scotland, Wales, and Ireland. Prominent preachers in the Old World included the Haldane brothers, a man named Carmichael, a man named MacLean, and they sought to turn to the Bible alone as the sole rule for faith and doctrine. They rejected the creeds of the day and the catechisms of denominationalism. One historian says this. He says, while these people were scriptural in a number of things, in others they fell far short of returning to apostolic Christianity. So I want to make it clear, these people were not perfect, just as we are not perfect. So we need to continue the search. It was a long, slow process. I'm going to read you a quote here from one historian about this early part of the Restoration Movement, these people in Scotland and Ireland and so forth. He says, these efforts brought forth many sects, each sect desperately to secure the Bible within its own party by the spiritual fetters of partisan interpretation. They're making their creeds. The clergy of each denomination arrogated to themselves the claim of being divinely authorized expounders, caused it to speak only in the interest of their sect, and thus the Bible was made to speak in defense of each particular creed. Detached sentences relating to matters wholly distinct and irrelevant were placed in imposing array in support of positions assumed by human leaders. The people, on the other hand, seemed to have quietly surrendered into the hands of the clergy all power of discrimination and all independence in religious matters. It seemed vain that the Bible had been put into the hands of the people. Remember, Wycliffe and Tyndale had done that in their mother tongue, since the clergy had succeeded in imposing upon it a seal which the laity dared not break. So that while Protestants were delighted that they were in possession of the Bible, it was in fact little else than an empty boast, so long as they could be persuaded that they were wholly unable to understand it. The clergy has to interpret it for them. The Bible, thus trammeled, had nevertheless set free from spiritual bondage individuals here and there, these are the Restoration Movement people, who were more or less successful in their pleadings for reform. But among them all, however, there was no one who took hold of the leading errors with sufficient clearness and grasp to liberate it from the thraldom of human tradition and restore the gospel to the people in its primitive simplicity and power. So these early leaders were important, but they just didn't go far enough. Well, let's look at some of the leading lights of the Restoration Movement. The first one I want to mention is a man named Robert Sandeman. He lived from 1718 to 1771. He was born in Scotland, and he was influenced by the preaching of his father-in-law, a man named John Glass. Mr. Glass had come to the conclusion that the New Testament did not sanction the Church of Scotland. That was the National Church of Scotland. And for that matter, that the Bible didn't sanction any national church of any country. So he separated himself from the Church of Scotland and established about 30 churches of Christ in Great Britain. These churches emphasized the wearing of only New Testament names. They called themselves Church of Christ. They taught, for example, that baptism is for the remission of sins. They rejected infant baptism. You remember that's a big deal in Calvinism. Man is totally depraved, so we have to baptize these babies because they're guilty of sin of Adam. So they rejected infant baptism, and amazingly, they practice a cappella singing in their worship. Well, Sandman came to the U.S. in 1760s, I think it was, and founded one of the first churches of Christ in our nation in New Hampshire in 1765. As you might imagine, work met with a lot of resistance. The Orthodox denominations hated him and his cohorts, but he was successful in planting about 8 churches in the U.S. and he planted some in southern Canada. The congregations that he established emphasized reliance on the scriptures for their doctrine. Again, weekly communion, biblical church name, baptism by immersion for the remission of sins, no infant baptism, and very importantly, autonomous church government. When I say autonomous church government, I'm talking about the Bible pattern of elders appointed for each congregation, and they rule in that congregation alone. So that's Robert Sandeman, and I failed to advance the slide. Excuse me. Got too enthusiastic. Well, our next person is Robert Haldane. Actually, there were 2 Haldanes, Robert and James. But I'm going to talk just about Robert for a moment. He lived from 1764 to 1842. He was born in London. He never came to the U.S. Along with his brother James, they established 85 churches in Scotland and Ireland. And they practice baptism by immersion, no infant baptism. They practice weekly communion and autonomous church government, elders in every church. In 1816, he and some of his younger preachers that he was mentoring went to Europe, and they influenced several preachers in Europe in these Protestant denominations and basically converted them to their ideas of the Bible only. Their influence was felt as far and wide as France, Germany, the Netherlands, and even into Italy and Hungary. I find this very interesting because a very good friend of Sherry and I, the Carpenters, they're in their 80s, they live up in Plainfield. When Charles was in the army in the early 1950s, he went to Germany, and lo and behold, found people practicing the New Testament pattern in Germany. And I wonder if these weren't some of this influenced over the years by the Haldanes. So a lot of the people that came from Europe to the U.S. that were involved in the Restoration Movement were influenced first by the ideas of James and Robert Haldane. Well, the first person I want to consider in the U.S. is a man named James O'Kelly. He lived from 1735 to 1826. Try to get these years in your mind of what was going on. This was a long time ago. He was a Methodist preacher in North Carolina and Virginia, and he led a group that seceded from the Methodist Church in 1793. They initially called themselves Republican Methodists, but in 1801, they recognized that that was not a biblical name, which I say hurrah for them. So they changed their name and resolved to be known as Christians Only. After that, and they acknowledged no head over the church but Christ, and no creed or discipline but the Bible. Well, this group kind of fizzled out, but the principles that were being taught there were starting to spread. So that was up to the early 1800s. Now we have one of the major leaders of the Restoration Movement, a man named Barton W. Stone. He lived from 1772 to 1844. He was born in Maryland, and he was ordained a Presbyterian minister in North Carolina. O'Kelly was Methodist. Now we have a Presbyterian. We're going to see that people in all nations start having these thoughts of going back to the Bible alone. Well, the Presbyterians followed the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a very Calvinistic creed. And Stone was a very good student of the Bible, and that's key among all of these men. They were very good students of the Bible. Well, he read his Bible and came to believe that Calvinism, you remember the tulip thing that we talked about in previous lessons, he found that that was not in agreement with the Bible. And he was especially upset with the doctrine of total hereditary depravity, which teaches that we're born with the sin of Adam. We are so depraved, we cannot understand the Bible. We cannot obey God unless God sends the Holy Spirit and does some sort of a miraculous changing of our heart. Well, from his studies, he became convinced that God loved all men. And the only reason God did not save everybody was because of their unbelief. So he rejected Calvinism. And one of his favorite scriptures that led him to this belief was in John chapter 20. So let's turn there. John 20, verses 30 and 31. Here in these two verses, John tells us why he wrote his gospel. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Why did you write, John? But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. What's the implication there? How is belief going to come? By reading this gospel, reading this account of the miracles of Jesus. So he parted company with Calvinism, and this is what he had to say about Calvinism, and I heartily agree with him. He described it as among the heaviest clogs on Christianity in the world. It is a dark mountain between earth, and is among the most discouraging hindrances to sinners seeking the kingdom of God, and engenders bondage and gloominess to the saints. And that certainly is true. It's true with any false doctrine, but especially that one. Well, his rejection of his denomination's creed produced a lot of backlash, as you might imagine. If you're ordained by this denomination to preach, and now you're going out and saying that their creed, what their whole denomination is based on, is wrong. You can imagine that wasn't accepted very well. They became very upset at his preaching. Their doctrine, their denomination was under attack. So the opposition was very bitter to these restoration principles. Very importantly, he preached at a great religious meeting that was held at Cane Ridge, Kentucky, during the summer of 1801. This was a very important event. Now, I'm sure that most people here have heard of the Campbells, Thomas and Alexander Campbell. Well, this Cane Ridge meeting was held in 1801. Thomas Campbell didn't come to the U.S. until 1807. Alexander didn't come until 1809. So this is long before the Campbells are on the scene. But it was estimated that at this Cane Ridge meeting that lasted about a week, some 30,000 people from Ohio, Indiana, Kentucky, and other states attended this meeting. Must have been something, because, I mean, this is just basically out in the woods kind of a thing. And there were groups everywhere where people were preaching. They weren't all preaching this restoration business, but people like Barton W. Stone were there preaching these principles. The meeting finally had to break up because they didn't have any food or water to feed themselves. But the effects of that meeting were felt far and wide. You can imagine all of these coming from different places, and they're hearing these principles of let's get back to the Bible only. Let's go back to apostolic Christianity. And then when they dispersed, they took those ideas back home with them. Well, ultimately, Stone and his followers rejected Presbyterianism and the creed that they followed. And they formed their own branch of Presbyterianism. Remember, this is a long, slow process. And they called themselves the Springfield Presbytery. But they continued studying the Bible, and in 1801, or 1804, excuse me, they came to the conclusion that we can't have this Springfield Presbytery. This isn't something that's found in the New Testament. So they wrote a document that was called The Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery. And I want to read just a little bit from that. Well, hang on a second. We'll get to that. Excuse me, I kind of lost my place here. Well, anyway, one historian says about Stone and his cohorts that they became a byword, a laughingstock to the whole family of the sects, all of whom prophesied their speedy annihilation. Through much tribulation and strenuous opposition, they advanced, and churches and preachers were multiplied. They stuck with it. Another major point where Stone and his followers parted company with Calvinism was on the rejection of infant baptism. This was a big, really big deal back in these days. Initially, you can imagine trying to come out of this error. Initially, Stone clung to infant baptism. He couldn't let go of it. But eventually, he was convinced through Bible study with his cohorts that infant baptism just wasn't in the Bible. So these men then baptized themselves, among themselves, and went back then to their various congregation and began preaching this and baptizing these people, these adults that had been baptized as infants, convincing them of the right way according to the Bible. This reminds me so much of what goes on in the Philippines, where it's not uncommon for denominational preachers to be converted to the truth, and then they go back and convert a good portion of their denominational congregation. Well, shortly after reaching the concerning baptism, they also began to understand the unscriptural nature of the mourner's bench. Need to explain that. In Calvinism, you're totally depraved. You have to have a miraculous religious experience in order to be saved. Well, there is no such thing as a true miraculous religious experience. So people that were, you know, intellectually honest never had this experience. So they became so desperate that they would have a special bench in the church building called the mourner's bench, where they would go up and sit there, and these people, other members of the church, would pray on their behalf so that they could have this miraculous experience. Well, they figured out from studying the Bible that that's nonsense. That's not how it works. Well, Shepherd makes this, one historian makes this comment, these comments about Stone's work, and they're important. He says, "The independent stand that Stone took on the Bible alone greatly increased his labors. Kindred spirits speedily rallied to his support. The Presbyterians forbade their people to associate with them in their worship on pain of censure or exclusion." Kind of reminds us of the "for fear of the Jews," as the Pharisees were. "But this caused many to cast their lot with them. Churches quickly sprang up over a wide region, rejecting all standards but the Bible and refusing to wear any name but that of Christians. Stone and his co-laborers now devoted themselves to encouraging and strengthening these widely scattered churches." He goes on and says that Stone continued to preach to the churches far and near, to any who would listen to him, rendering his services gratuitously. These preachers weren't paid back then, hardly anything. "And earning as best he could the support of his family out of his little farm." Many of these preachers were farmers, and that's how they supported themselves. But they spent so much time preaching that often their farm suffered as a result of that. "Preaching the gospel as he now understood it, multitudes flocked to his standard, and many flourishing churches were established by him in Ohio, Kentucky, and Tennessee." So that's the story of Stone. Now, our next one that we want to consider is Thomas Campbell. Mr. Campbell was born in 1763 and died in 1854. He was from Ireland. He's described as a humble but intellectually and spiritually gifted minister of the Seceder Presbyterian Church. So we have another Presbyterian, another Calvinist, starting to come to these ideas. Well, he was kind of influenced by the Haldanes, where he sort of got this seed of this idea. And he recognized that he couldn't preach the Bible alone in Scotland or in Ireland and get away with it. So he came to the U.S. in 1807. Well, he stuck for a while with the Presbyterians. And again, they're one of the strictest sects of Calvinism. Now, and very importantly, he came to the U.S. after the Cane Ridge meeting. So back in Michigan, when we were writing articles and putting them on paper, there was a Baptist preacher that wrote a letter to the editor and accused us of being Campbellites because we're members of the Church of Christ. Well, the Church of Christ existed from the first century onward. And in America, the Church of Christ existed before the Campbells ever set foot on North America. Well, he hoped that in the New World, the freest of lands, that men's hearts would necessarily be emancipated from the unyielding sectarian prejudices and animosities of the Old World, that they could get rid of denominationalism. Well, described as a peace-loving, prudent man, but he had a heroic temper. He did not sit still for error. He would not temporize or compromise nor bow to the tyrannous dictates of human traditions or human policy. Well, you can imagine when he starts preaching against the Westminster Confession of Faith, he came under fire from his own denomination. And again, he's preaching the Bible alone, and that's not popular. He was ejected. They threw him out of the Presbyterian Church, but that didn't stop him from preaching. Now, he no longer had a church affiliation. He no longer had meeting houses that he could go into and freely preach. But he was able to rally people, and they would go out under a tree, for example, and he would preach. And again, this reminds me of the Philippines. In fact, when I was there, several times we just preached under a shade tree. And that was what was happening here in the Restoration times. Very importantly, as one historian says, in these labors, it was no part of his plan to organize a separate religious party. He's not trying to form a denomination. He's trying to go back to the first century. Well, about this time, he preached a sermon, and he made a very famous statement that all of us probably are familiar with. This might be the most important thing that he ever said. He said, "Where the scriptures speak, we speak. Where the scriptures are silent, we are silent." And that simply is a restatement of what Peter said in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. You remember back in the Reformation, there were two attitudes towards scripture. Remember Luther's attitude was, well, as long as the Bible says, doesn't specifically say, don't do that, then we can do anything we want to do. And Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, took the view that we can only do things that the Bible specifically permits us to do. So basically, Campbell is taking the position that Zwingli took on the scriptures. Well, the audience was enthusiastically accepting of what he had to say out here preaching under the trees. But the troublesome question arose, where will that lead us? I mean, these people are breaking new ground. They're coming out of error. Well, one of the people that was there at this one time he was preaching, who was also in the Presbyterian Church, when he heard Campbell say, "Where the scriptures speak, we speak. Where the scriptures are silent, we are silent," immediately came to his mind. He said, "Mr. Campbell, if we adopt that as a basis, then there is an end to infant baptism. these folks knew their Bible well enough that that wasn't in the Bible. Well, Campbell's statement and the logical conclusions that it brought destroyed the idea of denominational creeds. So this is a real watershed event in the movement. His about speaking where the Bible speaks. Everyone, nearly to a man, realized the profound implications of Campbell's statement. But, as one historian said, some of those who started out in this great movement, when they saw more clearly the inevitable logical result of the great principle now adopted, one after another broke off all connection with this work. So, a lot of people, when they figured out, well, it's going to cause us to have to reject our creed, that, you know, they just couldn't go there. Well, on September 7th, 1809, Campbell published a famous dissertation on the principles of apostolic Christianity that he titled The Declaration and Address. And here's the introduction to it. And to me, this just sums up the whole tone of it. He says, "Our desire, therefore, for ourselves and our brethren would be that, rejecting human opinions and the inventions of men as of any authority or as having any place in the church of God, we might forever cease from further contentions about such things, returning to and holding fast by the original standard, taking the divine word alone for our rule, the Holy Spirit for our teacher and guide to lead us into all truth. And Christ alone is exhibited in the word for our salvation, and that by so doing we may be at peace among ourselves, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." One commentator put it this way: here was an effort not so much for the reformation of the church as that of Luther, Calvin, or the Haldanes, but for its complete restoration to its pristine purity and perfection. Very importantly, the main principle of the Declaration and Address was the plea to return to the Bible alone, to respect the silence of the scriptures, and nothing ought to be received into the faith or the worship of the church or be made a term of communion among Christians that is not as old as the New Testament. We're going back to the scriptures. Another main principle was the idea that division among believers was a horrid evil, and I would agree with that, and it still is. But they believed that unity could only be achieved by rejecting all of these forms of human authority, all of the creeds and the catechisms of man, and returning to the Bible alone. And they were absolutely 100% correct. Well, that's Thomas Campbell. Now we want to look at his son, Alexander Campbell. He lived from 1788 to 1866. Kind of a handsome man, but looks pretty stern. Well, as I said, he was the son of Thomas Campbell. He remained in Ireland when his father came to the U.S. Father came in 1807. He comes two years later in 1809. So he came, I think he was like 21 years old when he came to the U.S. Well, while he was in Ireland, or in the Great Britain, he studied at the University of Glasgow. And amazingly, he was influenced by the Haldanes as well. So even though these guys didn't get it 100% right, they had a big influence on a lot of people. Well, he essentially came to the same religious thoughts and conclusions that his father did, but he did it independently of his father because his daddy's over in the U.S. and he's in Great Britain, and they didn't have cell phones and email to communicate to one another. Well, Alexander arrived in America in 1809, and I think this is providence at work. When he arrived, just within days, the proof sheets of the Declaration and the Address were printed, and his father let him act as a proofreader. Well, we want to read another quote here about that. says, while reading the proof sheets of the Declaration and Address, Alexander Campbell had a conversation on the principles set forth therein with a Mr. Riddle of the Presbyterian Church, whom he accidentally met. When the proposition that nothing should be required as a matter of faith or duty for which a thus saith the Lord could not be produced in express terms or by approved precedents was introduced, Mr. Riddle very promptly replied with the words, however plausible in appearance, were not sound. For if that were followed, it would be necessary to abandon infant baptism. Again, infant baptism raises its head. To which he replied, why, sir, is there in the scriptures no express precept or precedent for infant baptism? Not one, sir, was the prompt reply. Well, that reply startled and mortified Mr. Campbell. And shortly afterward, he mentioned the suggested difficulty to his father, who replied, and he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 8, we make our appeal to the law and the testimony. Whatever is not found therein must, of course, be abandoned. Well, Alexander had a hard time abandoning infant baptism, just like Barton Stone did. But a few years later, his wife had their first child, so he had to confront the issue head on. And I really like what he did. And this serves as an important lesson for all of us. He's compelled to confront this issue of infant baptism. Well, here's how he did it. At this point, he parted company. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm on the wrong one. At this point, he parted company with all uninspired authorities and turned to the Greek New Testament. Now, this is another important. A lot of these leaders of the Restoration Movement, we think of people as being uneducated back in this day and time. Many of these people have a lot better education than any of us. For example, Alexander Campbell was fluent in Greek and Hebrew and a couple of other languages. So he could pick up a Greek New Testament and read it. And he, in fact, he produced even his own translation of the Bible. But he's confronted with this infant baptism problem. So what does he do? He turns to the Bible. Not just any Bible. He turns to the original Greek text of the Bible and diligently applied himself to the meaning of the words translated into the English by the words baptize and baptism, and soon became thoroughly satisfied that the act indicated, that is baptism, could not be performed short of a burial of the subject in water. By further investigations, he was led to the strong conviction that believers and believers only were the scriptural subjects of the ordinance. He now fully perceived that the rite of sprinkling to which he had been subjected in infancy was wholly unauthorized, and that he was consequently, in point of fact, an unbaptized person, and hence could not consistently preach baptism to others of which he had never subjected himself. The subject was of such a serious and anxious inquiry that he frequently conversed with his wife on the subject. Smart man, listen to his wife. She also, because interested in it, became interested in it, and finally they both reached the same conclusion. We were baptized as infants, but that is wrong. We need to be baptized as adult believers. So on June 12, 1812, Alexander Campbell, his wife, his father, and four other people baptized one another into Christ, and importantly, they made the confession, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, within a week, most of the members of the church where they were preaching at the time were formally baptized. These people had been baptized as infants, but they recognized their need to be baptized into Christ. Well, soon the entire church was, they were either baptized or they got disgusted with the Campbells and they left and went back to the denominations. One historian describes the situation this way. He says the Brush Run Church, that's where they were preaching at the time, had come to its position under the guidance of primitive apostolic example in its application to every item of faith and practice which is adopted in its order. It was not seeking agreement with any religious body, but the old paths, agreement with the original standard, that it might come fairly and firmly to original ground upon clear and certain premises, and take up things just as the apostles left them. It was feeling its way and making sure of its ground as it went. It knew of no religious body that stood upon original ground, none that dared to return to the original standard. The sense of freedom which it enjoyed in being bound only by the New Testament with respect to all doctrines and practices was equaled only by the sense of certainty it enjoyed in being infallibly guided by the New Testament to the true conditions of unity and communion. And that's what we're seeking here, isn't it? Just follow the New Testament. What grand freedom that gives you when you know that this is the only place that we need look. But it was not all a bed of roses. As to be expected, the attitude of the Brush Run Church in becoming a body of immersed believers awakened a storm of opposition from the pedo-baptist ranks, that's the infant baptizers, and its members became the subjects of no little persecution, misrepresentations of all kinds, called a Campbellite, Michigan, were freely circulated among the people. Family and friendship ties were broken, and common civilities of society were denied to this new order of heretics. In other words, their former colleagues in the denominations branded them as heretics. We don't want to have anything to do with you. Even some of their own family members did that as well. Well, Alexander Campbell was a very noble man, and he initially was very opposed to the idea of debating. Finally, someone talked him into some debates, and he handled himself very well. And some of those debates are in print, and I would recommend reading some of them. But he came to see debate as a useful tool to advance the way of truth. He also popularized the Restoration Movement in a paper that he published called The Christian Baptist. In fact, he published a series of about 30 articles in that paper on the general theme of a restoration of the ancient order of things. Now, in these articles, he vehemently denounced the idea of a clergy system, vehemently denounced the traditions of men as expressed in the denominational creeds, and urged people to go back to the New Testament, to go back to apostolic Christianity. Now, he came to the U.S. in 1809. By 1839, according to some estimates, there were now 200,000 people in this movement professing to be New Testament Christians. And in 1839, the population of Indiana, Ohio, and Kentucky and so forth was pretty sparse. So that's a lot of folks. So the Restoration Movement grew rapidly, and I want to read a couple of quotes because in future lessons, this is going to be important for us to remember about their growth. How is such a rapid growth with no societies, no machinery, no center headquarters to be accounted for? They didn't have a central headquarters. The answer is they had a message. They believed their message to be the greatest discovery of the age and need of the world. Hence, fired with the zeal of discoverers, they became propagandists of the first rank. They were convinced they were right and that this was important. And that's why the movement spread. Fortune's observation is, on their rapid growth, because of their convictions, they were all evangelists. As a result of the personal work of the men and women, there were responses to the invitation whenever it was given. Again, it reminds me so much of what goes on in the Philippines. The simplicity of their message and the zeal of the new converts were the ground of their rapid growth and spread. Well, our next person that we want to consider is a man named Raccoon John Smith. And I really like Raccoon John. He's a very interesting and inspiring person. He was the polar opposite of Alexander and Thomas Campbell. He was uneducated. He only had about 6 months of formal education in his entire life. He was kind of a wild man from the frontier of East Tennessee. His parents were Baptist, and they moved from Virginia to Tennessee because the Episcopal faith was the state religion of Virginia at the time, and because they were Baptists, they were persecuted and basically ran out of Virginia. He also experienced tragedy in his life. He was married. They lived in a log cabin, and the cabin burned down, and his two kids were burned up in the fire. And his wife was so distressed by that, within a month or so after that, she passed away as well. So a man familiar with tragedy. One historian describes him as a humble-minded and earnestly pious man who held firmly to the Philadelphia tradition of faith. Again, he came from denominationalism. And this was, again, very Calvinistic in its teaching. Now, according to, again, Calvinist theology, as we've talked about, you have to have this miraculous religious experience. Requires direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And John Smith was desperate to have this experience. But, of course, it never came. So to make a long story short, it never came, and he started becoming disillusioned as a preacher. This reminds me so much of Ryan's father-in-law, Rhody, who was a Pentecostal preacher before he converted to the truth. And, of course, they believe in miracles, and he was trying to heal somebody, and it worked. And he kept trying and trying. He really believed it. And the fact that it didn't happen, finally, the light came on that this is something's not right here. I got to investigate this. And this is exactly what Raccoon John did. Well, he kept studying the Bible. He became so desperate that one time he says, "Brethren," at the end of a sermon, "Brethren, something is wrong. I am in the dark. We are all in the dark. But how to lead you to the light or to find the way myself before God, I know not." That's an honest man. And I think that's exactly why he came to find the truth. It reminds me of the parable of the sower and the seed in Luke chapter 8. He had a good and honest heart. Well, it says concerning him, he retired on his knees. Sorry, I'm not keeping up here like I should. He retired on his knees and prayed that he could take God's word as an only guide, examine it carefully, and follow its teachings wherever it might lead him. In the keeping of this pledge, he began anew to study the Bible. When his day's work was done, again, he was a poor farmer, he would sit by his candle with his Bible upon his knees and often spend the whole night in solemn meditation in search for the light. There's a man with a good and honest heart. And that's why I find him such a compelling figure. That's the attitude that we all need to have, that good and honest heart. He knew that human traditions were futile, and the only way to the light was to go back to God's book. And that's the only way to the light today. Well, shortly after making his fateful admission and devoting himself to total dependence on the Bible, he came across the Christian Baptist, the paper that Campbell was writing. And he starts reading Campbell, and what Campbell was saying in his paper was what he was reading out of his New Testament. So he was really enthusiastic. So he made it a point to find Alexander Campbell, and he met him and talked with him. He heard him preach. He sat down with him and discussed the Bible. And it says that when he did that, he resolved henceforth to devote his life to preaching the simple gospel exhibited in the New Testament. But again, this was a step, as he had anticipated, that attended with great sacrifices. Old friends forsook him. He had always stood high among his preaching brethren, but now he was regarded with undisguised suspicion. Soon the storm gathered furiously about him. At the annual meeting of the association in which he held membership, charges were preferred against him. Among the most serious of which was that instead of the King James translation of the scriptures, he had on two or three occasions in public and often in his family read from Alexander's translation. Campbell translated the Bible. Without being given an opportunity to defend himself, he was placed censure and given a year in which to correct his views and change his ways. You denounce that stuff, you go back to the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, a human man-made creed, or we're going to throw you out. Well, he was already a poor farmer, and he had accepted very little in the way of pay for his preaching. In fact, I read that the churches that, when they found out that he's preaching this Bible-only doctrine, the churches had obligated themselves to pay the debt off on his farm. Well, when he refused to change, then that support was all gone. Again, it reminds me of the Philippines. The preachers, denominational preachers, when they convert to the truth, what happens to that support? It's gone. They're already poor people, and now they're really poor. Well, his friends confronted John Smith about his stand for the truth. But from a course so radical and perilous, his friends earnestly sought to dissuade him. They argued, "Your more influential brethren will abandon you. You will get nothing for your preaching. Your debts will press you to the earth, and your farm and house eventually given up." Conscience, he said, is an article that I have never yet brought into the market. But should I offer it for sale, this is where he lived, Montgomery County, with all its lands and houses, would not be enough to buy it, much less that farm of 100 acres. So he was willing to make the sacrifices. Well, he became a tireless preacher of the truth. And his second wife, Nancy, stayed home and ran the farm. I mean, he just went all over the place, especially in Kentucky, preaching. In fact, during the years from 1825 to 1830, in which he established so many churches in Kentucky, he never received $1 for his services. The only pay he ever received was he was forgiven a small debt at a store. He was so busy in his preaching that he would have his wife come out to the main road and meet him as he passed by to give him clean clothes. He wouldn't even bother to go the extra few miles back to the farm. But his labors were fruitful. They were so fruitful that within a short period of 6 months, he was able to report 700 conversions and 5 new churches organized. But greater still, he had established a great cause in the hearts of the people. A wonderful example. Another reason I like him was he had a sharp wit. Once, meeting an old acquaintance, Smith said to him kindly, "Good morning, sir, my brother," to which the other scornfully replied, "Don't call me brother, sir. I would rather claim kinship with the devil himself." Then Smith said, "Go then and honor thy father." Then there's another one that's, we're running out of time and I'll not read it, but he was past a Methodist camp meeting and they were baptizing infants. And so he goes over there, he was a big man, and he grabs the Methodist preacher and starts dragging him down to the creek. And this Methodist preacher starts protesting and, "Well, you can't do that, it won't do any good anyway," because, you know, and he's making the point, well, that's exactly what you're doing when you baptize these babies. Well, the last person I want to consider is a man named Walter Scott. He lived from 1796 to 1861. He was in the Scottish Presbyterian Church, again the state church for Scotland. He had met the Haldanes and studied with them. And he was impressed by the idea of using the Word of God as our only guide and rejecting the creed. Again, very importantly, he came to his conclusions independent of all of these other people, but he ended up associating with them later on. Also, very importantly, he determined to make a complete study of the New Testament to find exactly what was involved in the process of conversion. And here is a description of that search. After a more diligent and prayerful study of the Word of God and many conferences with other pious and godly men, it became clear to Scott that the gospel contained facts to be believed, commands to be obeyed, and promises to be enjoyed. But in its specific application, it was fivefold. Number one, faith to change the heart. Two, repentance to change the life. Three, baptism to the state. Four, remission of sins to cleanse from guilt. And five, the gift of the Holy Spirit to help the Christian life and make one a partaker of the divine nature. Scott's work, again, like the other restoration workers, is so much parallel to what's going on in the Philippines. His labors and success aroused much inquiry and great opposition, and the wildest rumors were circulated concerning his preaching and work. The interest in the public mind swelled to a torrent which swept everything before it. Not only individuals by the hundreds became obedient to the faith, but often entire congregations would wheel into line with the ancient order of things, just like what happens in the Philippines. Baptist congregations voted out the Philadelphia Confession of Faith and submitted to the New Testament in its place. Well, there's a lot of other folks that we could talk about. I'm interested in, I need to find out more information, a man named John Wright. He was born in North Carolina, but did a lot of work near Salem, Indiana, back in these days and times. Well, we're over time, and I just have a few more points to make. The important things about the Restoration Movement are these. The Restoration Movement rejected human creeds and traditions and replaced them with the Bible alone. The Restoration Movement respected the authority of the Scriptures in general, and very importantly, where the Bible speaks, we speak, and where the Bible is silent, we are silent. That was a very important principle to those folks, and it's a biblical principle, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. They believed the answer to division was to restore the church as it existed in the first century, and you can only do that by using the Bible alone. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." How in the world can you achieve that? Only one way. "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all by the authority of Jesus Christ." Colossians 3:17. They rejected all denominational machinery, names, doctrines, because that was wrong and it fostered this party spirit and created division. They rightly believed that the Bible only was the only authority and guide provided and the only means to achieve true unity. Now, this is very important for each of us individually. All the leading lights were dedicated students of the Bible. When they had a question, what did they do? They went to the Bible. They had their noses in their Bible constantly. In fact, in a future lesson, we'll find that these people of the Restoration Movement, the average Joes like you and me, back in those days and times, the members of the church were known as walking Bibles because each of them knew their Bible so well. Finally, it was a movement based on principles and not on personalities. These men, great men that they were, came to these conclusions independently. It was not based on following one person and that personality. Well, our final slide. All the praise I've heaped on them, even though this was a critical religious movement, just like the Reformation was, only I think this was much more important. Our duty is not to blindly follow these men and the principles they advocate. That's the mistake that people in the denominational world do. They follow these principles of men rather than the Bible only. We should only follow them insofar as they follow God's word. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And from what I've learned about these men, I would have it no other way. If you could bring them back to life today and ask them that, that's what they would tell us to do. Don't follow us, follow God's word. That was what they were trying to do. One of Thomas Campbell's favorite scriptures was Isaiah 8 and verse 20, which says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." So regardless of how humble and kind someone appears to be, if they don't subscribe to the principles of Colossians 3:17 and 1 Peter 4 verse 11, why is that the case? If they are persistent in not following those principles, it is because there is no light in them. Well, that's our lesson for this morning. Lord willing, in future lessons, I'm going to talk about what happened after the Restoration Movement. Unfortunately, the story of the church is a story of apostasy. And I'm so glad that we just finished studying the Old Testament, because what did we see with Israel? What was their history? It was a history of constant falling away from the truth. And only this small remnant of faithful people remained. And that's what's going to happen to the Restoration Movement. Error begins to creep in, and a falling away occurs. So, Lord willing, we'll study that in the future. If you're here this morning and you need to obey the gospel, we want to encourage you as we stand and sing.
Encamped along the hills of mighty Christian soldiers ride.